Bless, we pray, as we look into your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Exodus chapter 20. A little bit before your hearts, the message of the book. We're on lesson 21, which means that a full review would be rather impractical, because we'd have to cover too much ground. But let me give you the chief characteristics again of the book of Exodus and pick up the spirit of the book where we left off. As we've repeated over and over again, the book of Exodus is the story of our salvation in picture form, in story form. God gives us illustrations in order to show us every major part of our salvation. If you have trouble understanding deep doctrine, then you're going to love Exodus, because Exodus is deep doctrine in simple pictures. Here you have the story of salvation in its most simplified form. The gospel in easy to understand language. If a person has trouble reading and understanding big words, then he can get by on pictures. And that's Exodus. Exodus is the story of salvation for non-readers. For those who can't read, you just have the same truth in picture form. Now, the book of Exodus is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12, and then chapters 13 to 40. Chapters 1 to 12 give you pictures on how to get saved. Chapters 12 to 40, or 13 to 40, give you pictures on what happens after you've been saved. But it's the same thing, it's just all pictures. In the first 12 chapters, God gives us pictures on how He always saves sinners. That is, He saves them by power and by blood. The plagues in Egypt are a picture of His power. The opening of the Red Sea is a picture of His power. And then that innocent lamb that was sacrificed on the first Passover is a picture of His blood. And that's all the first 12 chapters are about. Salvation by power and blood, illustrated by the plagues, the opening of the Red Sea, and the Passover lamb. Then in chapters 13 to the end of the book, God gives us six more pictures. Six pictures showing us what will be true in our lives now that we're saved by power and blood. The first picture is the cloud. If we're saved by power and blood, we'll be guided all the days of our life. And the cloud's just a picture of how God guides us. And then we have the picture of the song and dance of Miriam. If we're saved by power and blood, God will put joy in our heart, a song and a dance. Then we have the picture of the manna, the quail, the water out of the rock, the supernatural preservation of their clothing, their feet didn't swell, the shade of the Shekinah glory cloud, all pictures to tell us God will provide all of our needs. If we're saved by power and blood, God will provide for us. Then there's the picture of the victory over Amalek in the valley of Rephidim. When Joshua fought in the valley and Moses was on the mountaintop with his rod pointed toward God and toward heaven. And once again, it's a picture. God will give me victory if I'm saved by power and blood. Then the fifth picture is the giving of the Ten Commandments, or the giving of the law, Mount Sinai. And once again, that's a picture. It's the story that if I'm saved by power and blood, God will write obedience in my heart. And then the final picture of the book, in fact, it's one-third of the whole book. One-third of the book of Exodus is given over to the tabernacle, the story of the tabernacle. That's another picture. Remember what the tabernacle was. It was just a house made out of skin. That's all it was. because God has always longed to live in a house made out of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. Just a picture of the believer. It's a picture of fellowship and worship and union with Christ. And so you see, Exodus is one of the simplest books in the whole Bible. It's nothing but pictures. How to get saved by power and blood. And then the six things that will be true in your life if you are saved. Now, in our discussion, we've come to the fifth picture. The outworking of redemption. And I'm talking about chapters 19 to 33, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The giving of the law. The whole story of Mount Sinai. Now, there's no question that chapters 19 to 33 are strategic chapters in Exodus, but they're also strategic chapters in the entire Bible. And if you're going to understand the whole teaching of the law in the Bible, then you need to understand these foundations as God has laid them down. Now, because this is so important, and because there is considerable misunderstanding concerning the law of God, for that reason, I'm asking, I did last week, and I'll do it again, I'm asking your patience as we go through this. It would be easy to just roll up our sleeves and wade right in and say, all right, the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I promise you, if you're patient with me, we'll get to that. But I think it's important to study it in the way that would be most beneficial. And so, I don't want to fight smoke. I want to fight fire. So, it's helpful to clear away some of the smoke first so we know where the fire is. I think that's just a good principle of firefight. And so, I'd like to clear away some of the smoke of Exodus. Now, for those who like outlines and logical connection, and you like to know where we are and where we're going, and how soon I'll be done, let me give you a little outline of how I'd like to develop this. Now, this is not an outline for tonight's study. This is an outline for last week's study, tonight's study, next week's study, the week after that, until we're done. We want to look at five things as we study this great fifth outworking of redemption. First of all, we want to look at a broad panorama of all the chapters, 19 to 33. We did that last time. Then I'd like to give a general introduction to the Ten Commandments as a whole. I'm going to do that tonight, Lord willing. Then, I'd like to give what I call the full mention of the Ten Commandments. You're going to be amazed, I think, as we go through this. Commandment by commandment, one at a time. What sinners we are. We say, well, I don't really break all of those. There's some of them that I haven't broken. You'll be amazed as we go through this. You better wear your armor when we go through the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, because God really has given us these to show us what sinners we are and how we violate these things. And I want to show you the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. Then I want to show you the Christian's relationship to the law of God. Now this is important because Romans chapter 6, 14 says, you're not under the law, but under grace. And some people teach, because of that, we're not under these commandments anymore. They've been abrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, 17, when Jesus said, I didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill the law. That they say, Christ has fulfilled the law. He didn't abolish it. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And so they say, I'm not under the law. That doesn't apply to me. If I'm under a law, they say, I'm under the law of gratitude. Not under some moral law, but under the law of gratitude. Under the law of praise and appreciation. So I do these things because of gratitude. And so we need to look at the law, because Christians have misunderstood what it means, I'm not under law, but under grace. And then finally, because God spends so much time on this, I want to take a special look at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. There's an awful lot of problem concerning the Sabbath day. It's interesting that all out of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament as command. So New Testament Christians are every bit as much under the Ten Commandments, the nine anyway. And the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament is that one on the Sabbath. And I think I have a little light on that, and I want to share that with you. So those are the five things we'd like to look at. The panorama of the whole section, a general introduction to the Ten Commandments, the full meaning of the Ten Commandments, the Christian's relationship to the Ten Commandments, and finally, a special look at that one commandment, the Sabbath, and how it applies to our Sunday. Was it changed? How was it changed? And so on. And what is still binding on us? Okay, last time, we looked at chapters 19 to 33, the overall history. It's very interesting. You know, we just sort of read these things like facts, and we've heard it from Sunday school, and we play trivia and all of that. And we've got some of the facts, but we don't have all of them. Now, for example, did you know that Moses had to climb that mountain 11 times before he got those commandments? Not just once or twice. 11 times. And we went through that all last time. And all the way through the terrible sin of the golden calf, and then the brook that descended out of the mountain, so on. I can't take time to review that. If you miss that, and you want that review, I do think it'll be helpful if you for our discussion, if you get that. Lillian will give you the tape. Of course, there's no cost or anything for the tape. So if you want that, just let her know. Having said that, I'd like to give a general introduction tonight to this whole truth, this giving of the law. Once again, because it's an introduction, it might seem that we're flying all over the place. Please be patient, because this donkey work is really going to help you as you get into the commandment by commandment. So if it looks like I'm rambling a little bit, it's deliberate. It might be rambling, but I've planned it. And so I hope it won't distract you. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to chapter 20, and let's begin. Maybe a couple of you can read. I'd like to go through the first 21 verses. Maybe somebody reads some of the verses, and then someone else finish up the 21 verses, chapter 20. Start by nailing down what I'm going to be emphasizing as we talk about the law of God. What do we mean by that? I think of all the words that are abused in the Bible, and there are plenty that are abused in the Bible. One of them is the word law. The word law is abused. When you say law, you've got to identify what you mean by law. There's a wonderful little book by Robertson McQuilkin entitled Law and Grace. And in that little book, he points out that in the New Testament, the word law is used 12 different ways. And so you need to understand what's meant by the word law. Is it the law of conscience? Is it the law of sin? Is it the law of death? Is it the law of life? Is it the law of the Spirit? Is it the ceremonial law? Is it the moral law? So when you just see law, saying, what's he talking about? You need to know. If you're going to be a student of the Bible, you have to know in the context what he's referring to. You can't just say, I'm not under the law, because in some Christian's mind, that might register the wrong thing. In Exodus, when God gave Moses the law, he really gave him three kinds of law. Let me mention those three and then home in on the one we're going to be talking about. On Mount Sinai, God handed down what theologians have called ceremonial law. Ceremonies. This was all of the regulations concerning sacrifices and offerings and purifications and diets and the clothing that the high priest had to wear. All of the ritual. All of the ceremonies. The ceremonial law. Then he also gave him another body of laws, which theologians have called the judicial law. These were special laws for their government. Now remember, the government of the Jews was a constitutional theocratic monarchy. And it wasn't like ours, or supposedly a democracy, but there were special laws for their government, their special government, the judicial law, civil law. And in addition to the ceremonial law and the judicial law, there was the moral law. Now, the moral law are God's universal standards of morality. These are just the precepts of right and wrong that God has written in our hearts. The moral law is not a creation of God. God didn't just sit up there one day and said, I think I'll think of 10 commandments so that there'll be some kind of morality on the earth. Not at all. The moral law is an emanation of God Himself. We need to be real careful when we say the law passed away. We're not under the law. What do we mean by that? Well, if we're saying we're no longer under the ceremonial law, we have a point, because all those ceremonies have been fulfilled. The Lord Jesus has fulfilled the sacrifices and fulfilled the pictures. Yes, we're not under the ceremonial law. If we mean we're not under the judicial law, we probably have a point, because there are laws that apply just to Israel as a nation, as a theocratic constitutional monarchy, and that wouldn't apply to our democracy. But we better be mighty careful before we say, I'm a Christian, I'm no longer under the law, the moral law. We better be careful about that. No longer under the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That has never passed away. It can't pass away till God passes away. And He's not about to pass away. And the reason that can't pass away is because that's God on paper. That is the character of God. That's the perfection of God. Those standards which God has broken down for us in 10 words, that is the nature, the very essence of God Himself. So that moral law is intrinsically and eternally right. It's just basically right. And that law has its foundation in the character of God Himself. That's not moral because God said so. That's moral because God is so. That's based on God Himself. That's how God is. And He just wrote it down for us. And so, when we study the moral law, we need to understand that. Now, from here on in, until we come to another section, I'm going to home in just on the moral law. I'm going to set aside the ceremonial law and the judicial law. We'll look at that later. But for now and for the next couple of weeks, what is He teaching us as He handed down this great moral law? Not the ceremonies, not the special laws that applied to their government, but these moral laws, these 10 commandments. I'm going to try to present the truth in the balance of Scripture. I know we're studying Exodus, but I can take some liberties in an introduction to this section to give you the truth in the light of the whole Scripture, in the balance of Scripture. Here's a simple outline of what I'd like to look at tonight. In this general introduction, I'd like to show you how the 10 commandments, the Decalogue as it's called, the 10 words, are a revelation, first of all, of the character of God. Secondly, how they're a revelation of the heart of God. And then finally, in closing, I'd like to reemphasize the tremendous importance of studying this moral law. All right, first of all, the Ten Commandments are a revelation of God Himself, His character, His attributes. Now, in one sense, we speak foolishly when we say attributes of God. We have to do that because we're limited in our capacity and our knowledge. So we divide God up into little pieces. And we say, all right, I'm going to study God's knowledge, I'll study His power, I'll study His presence, I'll study His immutability, I'll study His truth, I'll study His justice, I'll study His grace, I'll study His mercy, I'll study His faithfulness, and so on. And we break it down. But in fact, all of that overlaps, so that God, every time He appears in all of His attributes. We just do that, we analyze it, so that we can understand it. God's a lot bigger than 10 or 20 attributes. In fact, God is infinite, and so He has an infinite number of attributes. When we get to heaven, we'll begin to see God. The reason we're limited now to the Bible, that's not because that's the full revelation of all God is. That's as much as we can take down here. That's why we got the Bible. He's bigger than the Bible. A lot bigger. The Bible is clothed in human words, human thoughts. That's a humility. That's condescending. God is infinitely greater than this Bible. And we're going to have to wait for our new bodies, our new eyes, to see all that God is. Now, when you study the attributes of God, when you look in the theology books or something like that, you'll never find glory as an attribute of God. Glory is not an attribute of God, because glory is the sum total of all His attributes. You see, you say God is love. Oh, He is. And He's glorious in His love. God is power. Yes, He is. And He's glorious in His power. God is righteous. And He's glorious in His righteousness. And you can go through a whole list. God is faithful. Yes, and He's glorious in His faithfulness. So that one word, glory, is everything. All God is. That's why sin is falling short of the glory of God. Because that's all that God is. If we look for one word to describe the whole Christian life, it would be fear. God-fearing man. See, that's the sum total of the whole Christian life. All the eggs in one basket. You find a person who's God-fearing. You found a person who's loving, who's kind, who's patient, who's forgiving, who's sympathetic, and so on. God-fearing. Now, the reason I call attention to that is I realize these Ten Commandments display all the attributes of God. There's no way we can take a lesson and just say, all right, we're going to look at every attribute of God and show you how the commandments picture that. I realize that's true, but for the sake of simplicity, not to divide God up into little pieces, but it helps to see little snapshots, I want to show you three attributes of God that are especially pictured through these Ten Commandments. The first attribute is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. The Ten Commandments are the glory of God in print, in writing, in word. If you fall short of any one of these ten, you fall short of God. You fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Falling short of God's standard, God's character, God's person, God's glory. I believe if you really want to see the holiness of God, the Bible presents three ways to see it. Number one, if you want to know how holy God is, study the cross. And you'll know how holy God is. Study the cross. Study the death of Christ. You know, it's interesting, this very week is Easter week. This very week, we're going to be celebrating the holiness of God in dealing with our sin in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as you go through the Bible, every now and then you'll see a relationship between parts of your body. Lamentation says, my heart affecteth my eye. If some of you were with us there at the men's conference, you saw how that was true. My heart affects my eye. Grown men crying all over the place because of the blessing of God. There's a relationship between the heart and the eye. For example, if the heart sees something it loves, then the eye will look at that thing. If the heart loathes something, recoils at it, then the head will turn away. The eyes will turn away from what's hated. Must have been a terrible thing for Zedekiah, the king. Remember the Babylonians came in and they captured Jerusalem. And then they took Zedekiah and forced him to watch his sons being killed before his eyes. Can you imagine such a thing for a father? And Zedekiah just closed his eyes and turned his head. Because that was a terrible thing to look at. It was a thing of dislike. Well, you read in the Bible that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And there's only one time in the Bible we read that God closed his eyes and turned his head. That's when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. He couldn't look at it. He was forsaken. Christ was forsaken. And God had to turn his eyes. The hatred of God for sin was never more displayed than when the Son of God died upon the cross. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's very precious. You know, we get so involved in victory and in rest and in the heavenly place, we sometimes forget the price of our redemption. We forget the cross and we forget the blood. If God could have ever overlooked sin, He would have overlooked it that day when His well-beloved hung upon the tree. But He didn't overlook it then. His holiness wouldn't allow Him to overlook it. The Holy God saw our sins laid on Jesus Christ, and He hated our sins with a holy hatred. And He turned on Him who was bearing our sins in His body. And to reach sin and to kill sin, He had to pass the sword through the bosom of His own Son. He had to kill the Lord Jesus. Oh, the holiness of God. If you want to study the holiness of God, study the cross. Study the cross. If He didn't spare Him, whom will He spare? Whom will He spare? If you want to see the holiness of God, then study the cross, the day that God had to close His eyes and turn His head and forsake His Son. Alright, that's one way to see the holiness. The second way to know the holiness of God is to study hell. You study hell in the Bible, you'll know how holy God is. You know, theoretically, I can stand here tonight and say, I believe God is holy. But I study the Bible doctrine of hell, an eternal judgment, then I realize how holy God really is. God is so holy that one sin against Him, one single sin against God, is enough to cause a person to spend all eternity in the fires of an everlasting hell. See, that's holiness. You know, it's scary to read how God gave the law. We studied that last week. With the thunder and the lightning and the shaking of the earth and the falling of rocks, the spewing out of lava, the voice, the trumpet that got louder and louder. All that scary majesty was displayed when man received the law. Now, may I suggest, if all of that scariness came when man just received the law, what's it going to be like when he receives the sentence of the law? The sentence of a broken law. If you think the giving of the law was majestic, so that the whole nation of Israel trembled and Moses feared and quaked, and the Bible says his knees knocked together. If that was true when man received the law, what's the sentence going to be like? You know, you study passages on the coming judgment when the goats are put into the outer darkness, when earth and heaven flees away and the white throne is set up, when the books are opened. My, hell is one of the great revelations of the holiness of God. obviously I'm moving toward something in Exodus. You see, the Bible presents three ways to know the holiness of God. Study the cross, and you'll see how holy God is. Study hell, and you'll see how holy God is. Study the Ten Commandments. See, that's the other one. Study the law. Study God's moral standards, God's holy character. And when you see how perfect the law is, then you'll enter into the holiness of God in a fresh way. Closely connected with the attribute of holiness, the Ten Commandments is also a revelation of the authority of God. Not only His holiness, but His authority. Whatever else people seem to remember about the Ten Commandments, they all seem to remember those three words, "Thou shalt not." Everybody has that. Now, I hope in your heart you never get away from God's "thou shalt nots." Because the "thou shalt nots" of God are the superlative expression of God's authority. That God is boss. The Ten Commandments aren't too popular today because we live in a day when everything's positive. Don't think negative. Don't say "not." Don't say "thou shalt not." You realize 8.5 of the Ten Commandments are negatively stated. 8.5. The fourth commandment is partly positive and partly negative. And then the fifth commandment is positive. But all the rest are negative. Now there's a value in that. And that is that the negative emphasizes the authority of God. There just seems to be a little more conviction in a "thou shalt not" than in a "thou shalt." For example, you take that eighth commandment. "Thou shalt not steal." That has a little more punch than "be honest." Just by saying "thou shalt not," you get the authority of God. And so God states these things negatively. Now I realize there's a wrong way to be negative. Obviously there is. There's a wrong way to do anything right. There's a wrong way to be negative. But there's also a right way to be negative. And I believe with all of my heart, if I'm really going on with the Lord, and if I speak with authority and conviction, then there's going to be plenty of "thou shalt nots" in my teaching. And there ought to be plenty of "thou shalt nots" in your life as well. Be careful when you say, "I don't like this teacher or that teacher because they're too negative." A lot of people say that. Maybe they don't have God's emphasis. Maybe. Or maybe your natural heart is just expressing a dislike for the authority of God. That's also a possibility. You know, it's uncomfortable to hear anybody speak a message with authority. With a "thou shalt not," because it means a change. You know, some of these truths of God, matter of fact, every truth of God just runs across the grain and strokes the cat the wrong way. And you can't stop stroking the cat. You got to turn the cat around. And that's how God does it. And these things are powerful. Here's a real great check on whether or not you really love the Lord with all your heart. Do you love God's "thou shalt nots"? You see, you can test your love for the Lord by your love for the authority of the Lord. As we go through the Ten Commandments, we're going to see how closely and intimately related they are. They overlap. They belong together organically. That's why in James 2, 10 and 11 we read, "Whoever keeps the whole law, yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" And so you ask, now how does that work? If I steal, have I committed adultery? If I dishonor my parents, have I murdered somebody? How does he say, if you broke one, you broke them all? What's the thread that runs through all Ten Commandments? And the answer is, James tells us, the authority of God. That's what runs through all ten. That's what holds them all together. The same God who forbids you to steal, forbids you to commit adultery, and forbids all the other things here. If you violate one command, then you violated the authority of God. You've broken all of the command. And so the authority of God is tremendously revealed in this study of the Ten Commandments. One of the great evidences of the lack of God's authority in your life, you can test it. How do I know I have God's authority in my life? One evidence, if you don't, you say, well, it would be disobedience. Yeah, but there's something that comes before disobedience, out of which disobedience flows. And that's irreverence. Irreverence. If the authority of God is not in your life, you're going to be irreverent. And that means you're going to have a lot of loose talk about God and a lot of loose living about God. Because God doesn't display His thunder and His lava anymore and His lightning. Some people think, boy, these Jews, they really had to bow down before God and be reverent. But we're under grace. We don't have the terror anymore, but we ought to have the reverence because God hadn't changed. It's the same God. And we ought to be every bit as reverent as these Israelites were. The Ten Commandments are a revelation of God's holiness. They're a revelation of God's authority. They're also a revelation of God's grace. God's grace. One reason it's so serious to neglect to study the law is that because every time you neglect to study the law, you automatically neglect the grace of God. You see the grace of God through the law. I want you to turn again to chapter 20. It's important to see how God begins these commandments. We often refer to them as if it started in verse 3 instead of verse 1. And we begin, Ten Commandments, verse 3, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that's not how the commandments begin. You see, the commandments do not begin with what God requires of you. The commandments begin with the grace of God. The commandments begin with what God has done for you. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. But it doesn't start with you shall have no other gods. It starts with what God has done for you. And then it says, now, because of that, here's what I expect you to how to respond and to do in my name. You see, there's the foundation. Now, do you realize this wonderful truth that God has never expected us to do one single thing until first He's done everything for us? That's illustrated here, but that's all the way through the Bible. If you really want to enter into the law of God, and you can't start with the law of God. You've got to start with the grace of God, as God does. 100% everything God tells me to do is rooted in what He Himself has already done for me. Now, one way to get the most out of each of these commandments, I love to do it this way, and I remember going through these commandments with my children, and I taught them this way, and that is to quote verse 2. Before every commandment. In other words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not steal. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And just constantly go back to the foundation. God has delivered you and set you free. Then He puts His standard upon you. But not until you've understood all He's done for you. You're going to see as you go through the Bible that over and over again God builds His books around that plan. First He tells you what He's done, and then He shows you the outwork. Romans is like that. The first part of Romans, all God has done for you. And then the end of Romans, now here's what's expected. Ephesians is like that. Unlimited riches in Christ. That's the first part. Unlimited responsibilities. Now that I have all this, and he's done this, what's expected of me, and so on. Colossians and all the other books are like that too. Matthew 7:12 has been called the golden rule. Can anybody quote the golden rule? What's the golden rule? Have you heard that expression? Oh, thank you, Jim. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You see, man always quotes it that way. I don't mean to embarrass you, Jim, but you quoted it wrong. The reason I wanted that done is I knew he'd quote it that way, because everybody does, but that's a misquote of the verse. Because in Matthew 7:12, it begins with a therefore. Therefore, whatever you would that men should do to you, you do unto them. And man always drops the therefore. Because of all God has done, therefore, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And every time you see a therefore, see what the therefore is there for. And always look back, and you'll see in the golden rule that there's a foundation. See, man's golden rule has no foundation to it. Just serve one another, help your neighbor, and so on. But God's golden rule has a therefore. And it's a therefore of grace. Because of all God has done, then you do it. There are two ways, at least, that these Ten Commandments show the grace of God. You know what's interesting? God gives us all these commands, and then in the next chapters, He gives hundreds of promises that He'll do if you'll obey His command. I suggest that's the grace of God. That's an amazing thing. Why does God promise us blessing if we obey? God could have required the obedience without promising any kind of a reward. After all, the Ten Commandments are not for Him anyway. They're for us. It's for our benefit and our advantage. God doesn't profit by that if we obey. God doesn't benefit by that if we keep the commandments. The commandment is reward in itself. And then He promises us reward on top of reward. He promised them gifts if they would do what's good for them. Sounds foolish. If you finish your supper, I'll take you to the park. Why would we promise them a blessing for doing what they should do anyway? The benefit of spinach is in the spinach. And that's value enough. Eat the spinach, you're going to get strong by it. Why should I reward him for doing what's good for him anyway? The kids shouldn't have to be rewarded for brushing their teeth, taking baths, cleaning their rooms. We've already saved them from cavities, lice, and a bad fall just by the commandment. And so we shouldn't have to give them blessing on top of blessing. But God is a God of grace. And He gives us all of these commands for our own happiness, for our own good, for our own sanity. And then says, now if you'll do that, I will reward you. And He'll pour a copious truckload of blessing upon us for keeping that which is for our own good anyway. And I suggest there's grace in that. The second way the Ten Commandments show the grace of God comes from these verses. Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's what I mean. You know, I'll be very disappointed at the end of our study on the law, at the end of this fifth outworking, if the blood of Jesus isn't far more precious to us at the end than it is right now. We're never going to fully appreciate the blood of Christ apart from a study of the law of God, the standard of God. These standards, every commandment, every standard of God is impossible. it crowds you to Christ. It drives you to the Lord. It shows you your need for the blood. When we look at some of the details, we're going to get into the full explanation of these commandments. And my, I hope you're going to, like me, you're going to be praising God for the blood of Christ. When you see how every time you turn around, you blow it. And I'm going to show you that, because I don't like to get convicted alone. It's no fun to squirm by myself. You got to come down with me. And my, the blood of Christ becomes awfully precious. I'm 44 years old. In October, I'll be 45. Just taking the figure 44, if I committed one sin a day, I've already committed 160,600 sins. That's one a day, and my record's not that good. You realize one sin is enough to send me to hell forever? You realize the power of the blood of Christ? And that's based on one sin a day. 160,000 sins. How many sins do we commit in an hour? And after we finish the full explanation of the Ten Commandments, how many do we commit every 5 minutes? Oh, the blood of Christ. My, my. Praise God for the blood that cleanses us from all sin. We just say, ah, the grace of God, la, la, la. Man, if you're ever going to see the grace of God, you're going to see it as you study the standards of God. Because God's law not only reveals all that God is, but it is a tremendous mirror on what we are as well. And it shows how far we've fallen and how much we need the blood of Christ. And so it's a revelation of the grace of God. This law is going to drive us to the blood of Christ. One other thing in connection with the grace of God, I love to connect this to Philippians 2:13. That's one of my favorite New Covenant verses in the New Testament. It's God that works in you, both the willing to do and the doing of His good pleasure. God's standards are so high, I not only don't do them, but I don't want to. That's how high God's standards are. I can't even will to do God's will. And that's why I love that verse. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do. Now, I've been asked from time to time, are you 100% certain, Ed, that you want God's will right now? Here's the answer I used to give. As far as I know my own heart, I do. Now, that's not a good answer. As far as I know my own heart. You know why that's not a good answer? Because I don't know my own heart. You know why that's not a good answer? Because you don't know your own heart. That's why we need the truth of Philippians 2:13. It's God that works in me, both the willing to do and the doing. Psalm 110, verse 3, gives the same truth in poetic language. Psalm 110:3 says, Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When God is powerful, then we'll be willing. Draw us, and we'll run after thee. And what I'm trying to say, and I'll show it as we move toward the end, obedience is a mighty miracle of God. You don't obey God by doing what God says. You obey God by delighting to do what God says. You can fake the action, but you can't fake the delight. I can fake the action, but I can't fake the joy. I can perform the act and do what God says. But it's only when God puts a hunger, a delight in my heart. You haven't obeyed God until you've delighted to do the will of God. And I suggest, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a mighty miracle. That's a mighty miracle of God. For God to put that in you. And that's why we call obedience an outworking of redemption. This is what God has promised if we're saved by power and blood. He'll write His law in our heart, in our mind. We'll delight to do it. So those three attributes of God especially are enhanced by the study of the law. His holiness, His authority, His grace. The study of the Ten Commandments is not only a revelation of God's character, His attributes, but they're really a revelation of God's heart, God Himself, His desires. Let me introduce you to this truth by quoting Psalm 119 and verse 96. Psalm 119:96 says, "Thy commandment is exceedingly broad." Indeed it is. Exceedingly broad. In other words, there's no limits to God's command. There's no limit to the command itself. There's no limit to the outworkings of that command. It's limitless. It's infinite. It's comprehensive. What I'm saying is this. God has given us 10 commandments. The youngest child can count to 10. A child can memorize the 10 commandments. 10 words. And in those 10 words, God has crushed everything. It's a compendium, a summary of His whole heart, His whole character, His whole nature. Every sin that it's possible to sin under heaven, everything forbidden by God is somewhere in those 10 commandments. Every single possible sin is included in those 10 commandments. Just so, every duty under heaven that God has ever required of you or of me is somewhere in those 10 commandments. Those 10 commandments are just a summary of all that God is. It includes every positive duty. It includes every negative prohibition. It includes every occasion which would lead to a failure. It includes every consequence that would come because of a failure. And God says, "Thy commandments are exceeding broad." Boy, indeed they are. Exceeding broad. Not only broad that way, that it includes everything, but may I suggest it's broad this way. Because God not only, as Jesus pointed out, wanted the external act, but that commandment went down too into your heart, into your soul, into your thoughts, into your intents, into your motive. The spirit of the law is also included in that Ten Commandment. And so when you see that thy commandment is exceeding broad, those 10 words include everything you could ever think of, positive and negative. And it goes beyond the husk of duty, the outside, just the shell, and he goes right into the pith, into the heart of obedience and spirit. And it's all included in 10 simple words. The children recite them, there are plaques on our wall, the whole thing in 10 words. You say, "Wow. How could God summarize everything in 10 sentences?" Well, Jesus thought that was too much. And so, in Matthew 22, he said, "I'm going to reduce that to 2. And so he took the 10 and he cut it down again. A Pharisee came to Jesus and asked this question, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" And the Lord said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Say, "Wow, everything's included in 10 words?" Jesus said, "Everything's included in 2 words. Love to God, love to neighbor." Well, the Apostle Paul read that and he said, "You know, I bet we could cut that down." And so in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, Paul cuts it down to 1 word. And he said, "Love is the fulfillment of the law." 1 word, love. Now, take the 10, then take the 2, then take the 1, and we come down to the word love. And God said, in that single word is the fulfillment of the law. Every possible negative violation that would offend God is included in that work. Every positive duty that would bring pleasure to the heart of God is included in that one work. And we say, oh yeah, I love, Yeah, I love ketchup, I love beans, I love dogs, I love devil dog. We use love, we don't know love. Not as God used it. Not as God used the word. And so once again, I quote Psalm 119. Thy commandment is exceeding broad. Oh my, exceeding broad. Those 10 commandments embrace, summarize, envelop everything that God is. That's the expression of the heart of God. Now I'm going to ask you to turn again to Exodus 20, please, and glance at these 17 verses. You might say, well, 10 commandments, I'm sure the commentaries can't debate too much over these. They're too simple. You don't know the commentators. Believe it or not, some folks have trouble counting from 1 to 10. You might look at one plaque on one wall in one home and you'll see 10 commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Go into another home, see another plaque, 10 commandments, and they're different. They're numbered differently. There are 2 10 commandments. They're different. Let me illustrate for you what's happened and then show you why I think it's a little bit important anyway. There's one group that make 2 commandments out of verses 2 and 3, or rather 3 and 4. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. There's one group that says those are 2 commandments. The first is verse 3, no gods. The second is verse 4, you shall not make an image, a graven image. They say, no, that's not 2 commandments, that's 1. Those 2 verses are 1 commandment. It's a commandment against idolatry. And verse 4 is just a fuller explanation of verse 3. And so they drop out the verse 4 and say, that's not a commandment. Now obviously, if you can't agree on commandment number 2, that's going to affect your list. Because that's right at the top. And so you might ask, well, if one group drops out commandment 2, how come both groups end up with 10 commandments? If they drop one out, then really either one group is going to have 9 and the other group is going to have 11. But they respond to this. And the answer is because they disagree on both ends of the list. They not only disagree on number 2, but they disagree on number 10. You see, the group that dropped out verse 3 had to find another command someplace, so they went down to verse 17. If you look at verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor male servant, nor his fellow male servant, or his ox or his donkey. And they looked at that verse and say, ah, I see 2 commandments there. And they took out the expression, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and made that a commandment all by itself. And they said, that's number 9. And then the rest of that verse will be number 10. And in order to justify that, they quote Deuteronomy 5:21, which is the second giving of the law, and they point out in that passage, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife is put first, not in the middle of the sentence, like it is here. Now, I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to point out that you might see 2 different lists, and they both call themselves the 10 commandments. Now, you might ask, is that important? Does it matter if the 5th is the 8th, or the 3rd is the 6th? As long as we have all of them, does it matter what order they're in? I'm 100% convinced that the general order is important. I might even think the specific order is important. I'm not dogmatic on that. I suppose everything depends on your heart. Now go back to verse 3, please. Why would someone drop out this second commandment and then divide the tenth into two parts? Well, if they honestly believed that verse 3 was an explanation of verse 2, then I'd say they have a legitimate reason. They really thought that. But I'm afraid church history presents it a little more serious than that. You see, it appears that the second commandment was dropped out because it forbid the making of images. It forbid the graving images of any kind. Any likeness made out of stone, or made out of marble, or made out of wood, or made out of plastic, or any metal. And it looks like, from church history, see, this started in about the 3rd century, and it looks like it was deliberately dropped out because it was uncomfortable. And they didn't like the idea that God was saying, don't make images, because they had images all over the place. And so it looks like it was deliberately dropped out. Then it was carried on by tradition. And people quote it today, not because they're trying to avoid images, but because it's just been passed on from generation to generation. But quite apart from that, there's another division that makes it very important. Jesus clearly divided the Ten Commandments into two parts. Love for God, love for man, love for neighbor. Now, Exodus chapter 32, verse 15 and 16, clearly says that the commandments were written on two tables of stone. Now, usually we picture it, you know, written on one side of this table and one side of this. The Bible says it was written on both sides. I don't know how that worked. It's a lot easier to picture it on one side. Somehow it was written on both sides. I don't know how that worked. But the question is, how many commandments were on each stone? Well, again, you got all kinds of ideas. Augustine said, on the first stone there were 3 commandments. And on the second stone there were 7. And his reasoning, of course, he was a mystic. And his reasoning were, 3 is Trinity. And that's a picture of God. So the first 3 had to do with Trinity. And then 7 has to do with God's perfect number, and it has to do with Sabbath, so we'll put 7 on that stone. Well, about the 15th century, they started rebelling against that, and they said, no, it's 4 and 6. 4 was on the first table, because they all had to do with relationship to God. And then the other 6 had to do with our relationship to men. And commentators such as John Calvin and so on held to the 4 and 6. Well, I believe that everybody's entitled to my stupid opinion. And so let me tell you how I see it and why. Now, I believe that it's important to have at least the 2 divisions. That is, those which deal with relationship to God and those which deal with relationship to man. Now, I personally believe, though I don't have preaching conviction on it, in other words, I'm not dogmatic, I personally believe they were 5 and 5. They were divided right in half. Now, let me give you 3 reasons why I believe that. Number 1 is the repetition of the expression, the Lord your God. If you'll just glance at this, please. In the first commandment, verse 2, the Lord your God. In the second commandment, verse 5, the Lord your God. In the third commandment, verse 7, the Lord your God. In the fourth commandment, verse 10, the Lord your God. In the 5th commandment, verse 12, the Lord your God. And then it doesn't appear again for the other 5. Now, that's not final proof, I know, but that repetition of a verbatim expression does drive home a truth in your heart. The second reason I believe that there were 5 on one tablet is because of the 5th commandment. You see, the 5th commandment has to do with your relationship to your father and your mother. Now, obviously, I'm taking the second commandment to be verse 4. I take that division. I don't divide the tenth up into two parts. The fifth commandment has to do with your relationship to father and mother. Now, the commandments are divided into two parts. Love for God, love for man. Now, where are you going to put your parents? Does that come on the relationship with God passage? Or the relationship to neighbor? I believe father and mother are not on the neighbor tablet, but they are the special representatives of God. A child's attitude toward his parents, whom he can see, is an exact representation of his attitude toward God, whom he cannot see. God has constantly put parents in that position, that they are God's representatives on the earth of the Lord himself. I tell you, it's a serious thing to disobey and disrespect delegated authority. It's not a laughing matter. It's not a joke. To disobey parents is to disobey God himself. They are the representatives of God on the earth. And so they come under the first table of the law. This can be a real revelation of the heart. You know, when someone calls his mother the old lady and calls his father the old man, they're calling God the old man. They're calling God the old lady. That attitude that a person has towards his parents is that same attitude that he has toward the Lord. And then the third reason I believe it's important, and of course this becomes the important one, Jesus called the table of the law that had to do with relationship to God first and foremost. In other words, the second table of the law is an outworking of the first table of the law. It's a byproduct. Love for man is a fruit of your love for the Lord, of your love for God. If I'm not rightly related to the Lord, can I be rightly related to my fellow man? You see, I believe the Bible says no. If I'm not right vertically, that is, with God, I can't be right horizontally in my relationship with my fellow man. But the Bible teaches also that when I am right vertically, I'm right with God, then I am right in all of the horizontal relationships of life. That's God's order. I don't serve God for man's sake. That's hypocrisy. I love man for God's sake. You know, here's an interesting question. Can a person have a genuine love for man if he doesn't have a love for God? And I believe that it's an unqualified no. If a person is not saved, he can't have genuine love for anybody. Not his wife, not his children, not his friends, not any member of his family. Real love is an outworking of a love for God. And until that's there, there can be no real love. Now, that's why so many social political programs fall flat and are null and void. Because they say, love your fellow man, it doesn't matter if you love God, just go out and serve your fellow man. I can't love my fellow man if I don't love God. It isn't an accident, I don't believe, that you have two tables of the law, and that the first have to do with relationship with God. Because it's the rest just flows from that. And as we get into them in detail, you'll see how that flows. All right, let me close this introduction and emphasize once more the importance of a serious study. Now, I hope we're not playing games. We're not just going through because we happen to be in these chapters. It's important to have a serious study of the law of God, and I hope we can do that together. Number one, because it reveals God himself. We're not studying the law to know the law. We're not studying the commandments to know the commandments, but to know God Himself. As you go through this and you see how holy the law is and how high and how perfect the standard. My, does that ever magnify the 33 and a half years that our Lord Jesus lived on the earth. He lived a perfect life. And as we get into this law, we see how perfect it is. We'll just see how perfect our Lord Jesus is. And then a serious study of the law also reveals man. And as I said before, nothing is going to crowd us in Exodus. Nothing will crowd us any more to Christ than taking a look at these commandments and seeing the thousands of ways that we break it every time we turn around. You can't walk down the street and not sin. I can't walk down the street and not sin. That's why the blood of Christ is constantly cleansing us from all sin. We don't know. We won't know probably till we get to heaven how much we need the blood of Christ and how it cleanses us daily. I don't think I'm a Christian now. I've been saved so many years. I don't need the blood anymore. I used it once and it got me saved. Man, you need it every hour. You need it every day. I need it all the time. And the study of this commandments are going to show us that. Well, that's that much for an introduction. Any comments or questions about the law? Our Father, we do thank you. My, we thank you for your word, your revelation. And Lord, we know that the law was our schoolmaster and it brought us to Christ. It showed us our need. It acted as a mirror. Law came, sin revived, and we died. And then we came and we found Christ. And how we praise you for your law. We pray that even as we study it again, it might have a mighty influence in our life for good, to drive us to the Lord, to reveal the grace of God, the holiness of God, the authority of God. We want to see thee. You work this in us, we pray, and we pray that we might be new covenant Christians, but those who are rightly related to the law of God. Teach us what David meant when he said, "Oh, how I love thy law." Lord, we want to be lovers of your law. We know you must work it in us, and so we just trust thee for it. Now, Lord, we thank you for the refreshments that are provided and ask you to nourish our bodies through them. Guide our fellowship, enable us to edify one another and encourage one another. And we just thank you for the time we can have now.